students. Thank you, Matt, for your leadership as well. Appreciate that. Open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. There's an outline in your bulletin I want to encourage you to use to follow along with. And today we will be in the first 12 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me read our passage for us this morning. This, of course, is the account of David after his affair with Bathsheba. New characters enter the story today. Verse 1, the Word of God says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and was and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." This is God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. May He bless what we've read today. And let's ask for His help as we break open His Word to study it. Father, we come now and we embark on a task, humanly speaking, that is impossible, but with Your Spirit is supremely possible. We ask, Lord, that You'd speak to us through Your Word. You promise in Your Word that You do speak. And so we pray now as we gather and open Your Word that Your Spirit would quicken us and help us to hear and listen, and that we would hear You speaking to us through Your holy word. I pray that You'd help me to preach, Lord. Strengthen my voice. Give me clear thoughts. And Lord, I pray as a congregation, help us to hear. Lord, this story is familiar to many of us. Let us not assume we know what it means. Let us not take it for granted. Let us not approach it easily and carefree. Lord, You are speaking. Help us to listen, we pray, through Christ. Amen. At the beginning are often warm and intimate, one author observes. But over time, they can become cold and businesslike. Consider what this man suggests are the seven ages of a marriage cold. The first year, the husband says to the wife, "Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in the hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food is lousy, but I've arranged for your meals to be sent up from Provino's. It's all arranged." The second year, "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Davis, and Dr. Davis is going to rush right over. Now, will you go to bed like a good little girl just for me, please?" Third year, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have we got any soup in the house?" Fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes, you'd better hit the sack." The fifth year, "Why don't you take a couple aspirin for that cold?" The sixth year, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." And then finally, the seventh year, "For heaven's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia." I use that as a picture. All kidding aside, something very similar happens between Christians and the grace of God. Develop a cold and businesslike attitude toward God's grace. This is what the grace of God is. God's grace is His help or favor given to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. Like the case study that we just read about, I think we begin singing "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But then I think over time, our relationship to the grace of God or our attitude toward the grace of God becomes like the one in that marriage. And instead of singing "Amazing Grace," perhaps we begin singing "I've grown accustomed to His grace," to borrow from the old Broadway tune. Dr. R.C. Sproul notes that this is a common attitude among Christians. And listen to how he describes this very thing. He says it's customary or usual for God to be forbearing, gracious. He is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, He is so slow to anger that when His anger does erupt, we're shocked and offended by it. Isn't that the truth? We're more amazed by the wrath of God than the grace of God. He continues, "We cringe at God's justice because its expression is so unusual. God's usual course of action is one of grace. But grace no longer amazes us. We've grown used to it. We take it for granted. We come to expect God to be merciful." And from there, the next step is easy. We demand it. When it is not forthcoming, our first response is anger against God coupled with a protest. "It isn't fair." We soon forget that with our first sin, we have forfeited all rights to the gift of life. Did you hear that? We soon forget that with our first sin, we have forfeited all rights to the gift of life. That I am drawing breath this morning is an act of divine mercy. God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. If He allows a tower to fall on my head, as in Luke 13 this afternoon, I cannot claim injustice. Dr. Sproul suggests that we've changed the definition of grace to how it appears in this next slide. This is our revision. God's grace is His help or favor to the deserving. Out of repayment. I want to ask this morning, how do we avoid taking the grace of God for granted? Because that's what we're going to find in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning. How do we prevent ourselves from adopting a cold and businesslike attitude toward the grace of God? How do we view the grace of God like the Apostle Paul did? How did Paul view the grace of God? He viewed it as great wealth. He called it riches. And that's how we want to approach the grace of God. How can we view it like Paul and call it the riches of His grace? Well, we avoid taking His grace for granted by observing three sides or three facets, kind of like a diamond. We'll have different sides, and we want to hold up the grace of God this morning, and we want to look at three sides of that gem. And we'll find these in this chapter, 2 Samuel 12. First, we're going to see the grace of God displayed. And then we'll see the grace of God despised. And then finally, we'll see the grace of God dispensed. Let's begin then first with the grace of God displayed. And there are three things to see here in the grace of God displayed. The first thing that we need to see is the prophet. Verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." In ancient Egypt, they viewed their king as divine. Pharaoh was viewed as a god. So they did not send prophets to confront him. His word was infallible. But this is not the case with Israel. Prophets were often sent to encourage the king to fulfill his obligations, rebuke him if he failed to fulfill his obligations, as is the case with David. But note who sends Nathan to David. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." It's not that David heard rumors floating around Jerusalem and decided to himself, "I'd better go and have a talk with David." The Lord sent Nathan to David. This is nothing but the sheer grace of God. This is nothing less than the Lord pursuing David in His grace. This is nothing less than the Lord hunting David down. Because of His steadfast love for David, God will not let David get away with adultery and murder. So first, we see the prophet that pursues. But second, we see the parable. Again, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and presents a case study." He says, "And said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds." He had fabulous wealth, enormous herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. This is no pet, or this is no mere livestock. This isn't even merely a pet. This is a member of the family. He continues, "It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." That's a direct reference to Bathsheba. As her Hebrew name is pronounced Bathsheba, the word for daughter is Bat. And, of course, David doesn't get it yet at this point. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man." The rich man, of course, is obligated by Hebrew hospitality to provide a meal and entertain the rich man. "But he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, sneaking over in the middle of the night. He steals the lamb and in his appetite prepared for the man who had come to him." And as David listens, as Nathan presents the case before David as the supreme judge in Israel, David listens carefully and with increasing intensity as he describes how the wealthy man steals and devours. And then third, notice the pronouncement that David makes after the parable in verse 5. David's blood pressure, you have to see throbbing, boiling over at this point. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, the rich man, that is. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." The rich man had no pity because he heartlessly devoured the lamb in his hunger. He deserves death. And note that David invokes an oath pronouncing this sentence. The highest oath that a Hebrew person could take. "As the Lord lives, as certainly as Yahweh is alive, this man deserves death." He goes on to pronounce the actual sentence that the Word of God prescribes. "He shall restore the lamb fourfold." And in passing sentence on the rich man, David passes sentence on himself. Certainly deserved to die. Adultery and murder were both capital offenses in Israel. The Word of God required the death penalty for both the man and woman caught in adultery. Leviticus 20:10, where the Word of God says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the Word of God also requires the death penalty for murder that we see in Leviticus 24:17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Did you notice what an amazing sense of justice David has at this point, as long as he's not involved? Thirdly, the pronouncement. The first side, the first facet of this gem of God's grace is His display of God's grace by pursuing David, by sending Nathan to hunt him down. And my friend, this is the same way that the Lord God pursues you. Many of us are fond of the 23rd Psalm, and with good reason. Many of us turn to the 23rd Psalm, that great psalm of God's care as our shepherd, and find great comfort. People have now for centuries, millennia perhaps. But this is the very psalm where we read that the Lord will hunt us down. Verse 6 of Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy. That word mercy is that very important Old Testament word for God's covenant-keeping love, His hesed, His steadfast love. Surely goodness and steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life. Most translations say follow me in keeping with how the King James originally translated the word. The word actually means to pursue, to chase, to dog the steps of someone. It can actually mean to persecute. And so we could read it like this, surely goodness and steadfast love shall pursue me, shall hunt me down all the days of my life. Like a shepherd going after a lost sheep, the Lord in His steadfast love hunts us down. A couple years, mid-80s, I believe, there's a report from California of a stolen vehicle. There was a massive manhunt for this stolen Volkswagen Beetle. Police issued all points bulletins. They did not have those ticker tape things over the interstate, and so they had to put announcements on TV and radio pleading with the car thief to turn himself in along with the vehicle. Now, I know Volkswagen Beetles are popular with some people, but what in the world could cause such a massive manhunt and pursuit of this car thief, which are quite common in California, as I understand? The reason is because on the front seat of the VW Beetle was a box of crackers laced with poison. He had intended to use them as rat bait. And so manhunt, this massive police chase pursuing this thief, was not necessarily to bring him justice, but to save his life. And I wonder if you can hear His footsteps behind you this morning. He's coming after you. Those footfalls that you hear behind you are the Lord's, pursuing you in His steadfast love. Is calling you to turn your back on the sin you've been dabbling with, or the sin that you're fully involved with, thoughts that you've been entertaining, or sinful thoughts that you have fully embraced. Look over your shoulder. He is there. Pursues David. Pursues you. Right at this minute, will not give up the chase. You will not get away. If you think that you can, back to the book of Jonah and read about what happened to Jonah when he tried to get away. The grace of God is displayed in pursuit of David. But look next. We want to look at another side to this gem of the grace of God. And this side is much darker. This side, you could even say, has a flaw in it. Because the second facet or the second side of God's grace you need to see is the grace of God despised things. Look first at the Lord's blessings despised by David. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That is to say, David, you are that rich man from the parable. You are the one who's stolen the lamb without pity. David, you are the one who consumed the lamb in your hunger. And then Nathan goes on to describe David's wealth, comparing David with the rich man in the story. As verse 7 continues, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now watch now as the pronouns change. This is not just Nathan speaking. This is God speaking in the first person to David. Watch. "I anointed you king over Israel." David, I gave you position. David, I took you from your father's flock, from watching the sheep. And as a 12-year-old boy, I anointed you as the next king of Israel. I gave you position. And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. David, after all that chasing through the Judean wilderness, I was the one who delivered you again and again. I gave you protection, David. And he continues, "And I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah." David, I gave you possessions. Apparently that when a king came to power, he would inherit or acquire the harem or the wives of the previous king. And so Saul's concubines became David's concubines. Don't ask me to explain this. I don't understand how God's ideal for marriage and multiple wives exactly works out. I know it's not God's ideal. He gave David position. He gave David protection. He gave David possessions. "You're the rich man, David. In no way have you been deprived." The Lord was so generous to David, He would have given David more. Look at verse 8 as it concludes. "And if this were too little, I would add to you," look at this, "as much more." Notice the comparison. "As much. What I've already given to you, I would give you the same amount more. All of this you have thrown back in my face. You have despised my grace." Look at verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight?" That word means to think or regard something with contempt. When we despise something like broccoli, no, I like broccoli. We despise asparagus. You hate it. I hate asparagus. It means to attach little worth to something. Here, God accuses David of treating His commands lightly, of treating His word as unimportant. When it really mattered, David treated the word of God as if it didn't matter. It gets worse. He not only despised the word of God, he despised God Himself. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me." When we treat the Word of God lightly, we treat God lightly because this is His Word. Sometimes we approach the Bible like it's some thing. This is God speaking. And when we treat it lightly, we treat Him lightly. One man says to despise Yahweh's Word is to despise the one who's given the Word. To trample on the commandment is to trample on the commander. Glance down to verse 14. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." Our translations will vary widely. I think many of us, our translations say, you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to scorn Him. But I think this is the best way to take it here in verse 14. "Nevertheless, because by this you have utterly scorned the Lord." More literally, scorning. You have scorned David. You have treated him or me, as God says, with contempt. And so we see the blessings of God despised, the great heaping of God's grace that the Lord poured out upon David were treated with contempt. He despised the riches of God's grace. He'd grown accustomed to His grace. And then second here, notice the Lord's justice delivered. Because he despised the word of the Lord by doing what was evil, he would receive the Lord's justice. And there are two ways that David would receive the justice of God. First, because he had used the sword would never depart from his house. Look at verse 9 and listen or watch for the word sword as it occurs. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Because you've resorted to violence, David, violence will now never leave your household. And we know from what follows on here, violence fills the remainder of the story as he loses three sons, four actually, remainder of the book. One way he would receive the Lord's justice is because David had taken Uriah's wife. The Lord would take his wives. Look at the same verses now, and now notice the word take or taken. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And the son, the neighbor, turns out to be his son Absalom in chapter 16. I ask you to think about how God has piled his grace upon you. How piled, you say. You use the word piled on purpose. I use the word piled on purpose. How has God piled His grace upon me? See, Sproul pointed out earlier, we enter our world with a death sentence hanging over our heads. We do not enter the world morally neutral. The world as God's enemies. I are alive this morning, not because we were alive yesterday, and today follows as the next day on the calendar, so because we were alive yesterday, it makes sense we'd be alive today. We'll probably be alive tomorrow too. If you're alive this morning, my friend, you're alive this morning by the sheer grace of God. 17:28, the Word of God says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Your existence this morning is not the product of a scientific process. It is, you are alive today by God's grace. First, let's pile the pile up a little bit. God's revealed Himself to you in His grace through creation. Revealed Himself to you through His Word. Piled His grace on you by sending His Son to be the payment for sin on the cross. God's piled His grace on you by extending His offer of full forgiveness to you. God's piled His grace on you by delaying His judgment so that you would turn and believe. You have a right to live. But God delays so that you will turn to Christ. Finally, God's piled His grace on you by giving you a new heart so that you would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Friend, like David, You're the rich man. You are the rich man. If we despise the grace of God by turning to sin. How often have we despised both the commandment and the commander? But how often have we utterly scorned the Lord? Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul again, makes this great observation from the holiness of God. He says, sin is cosmic treason. It's treason against the perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything. To the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? Of the most minute peccadillo, little sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him? At the slightest point, we're saying to the righteousness, we're saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I'm above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. On the field of Saratoga, there stands a large obelisk. It is a 150-foot high monument commemorating the decisive battle that took place near here. It's listed as one of the 10 most decisive battles in all of American history. It sits on a solitary hilltop by itself as a sentinel over the field where so much blood was shed in the Revolutionary War. But at the base of the obelisk, of the monument, are four niches. You can see it above the doorway. I don't have my pointer this morning. But above the doorway is the statue. There are niches on all four sides of the monument. And each niche is large enough to hold a statue. And the statues are of the famous generals who conducted the battle. Horatio Gates, Philip John Schuyler, Daniel Morgan. But the niche on the south side is vacant. Conspicuously empty of a statue. I believe there's a nameplate where you can read the name of the general who should have been there. It's not that at the moment of decision, this general failed in battle as the other ones did not. This general who should be here was decisive in the battle. He led what's called a reckless charge against the enemy position. In the final volley of the battle, his horse was killed, falling on the general, crushing his leg. In addition to Saratoga, this general distinguished himself at Lake Champlain, the Mohawk Valley. He led 1,000 men into Canada where he fought in the Battle of Quebec. His courage in battle won him a promotion to Brigadier General. He was eventually given command of West Point. The man missing commanded West Point. At point, something went wrong. Patriotic zeal was eaten away. And soon he did the unthinkable. He offered his services to the British. And in 1780, he devised a plan to surrender West Point to the British. Someone notes about this empty niche. The empty niche in that monument shall ever stand for fallen manhood, power prostituted, for genius soiled, for faithlessness to a sacred trust. Anytime we want to call someone a traitor, we refer to them as the name of this general, Benedict Arnold. God is saying to David, and what God is saying to you and me, when we turn our back on His command, We, Dick Arnold, slightest sin, we've committed cosmic treason. Ah, that is ridiculous. That is so outrageous that you could say that. I'm offended. Offended that you should suggest such a thing in 2010. Where do you get off? I get off because that's what it says. If you're offended, you don't understand who God is. Wink at sin. Boys will be boys. Go on. Armadillos, our little sins, our cosmic treason. What do you have committed treason and despised the grace of God? We go to this third facet of the gem of God's grace, and this one positively glows. The third side of God's grace that we want to look at is the grace of God dispensed. And there are three things we need to see about God's grace dispensed. First, David's sin is removed. Verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And here in those simple words, David does something that King Saul could never do. And that is submit to God. David admits his guilt. He admits that he has earned the death penalty. And then comes the astonishing reply of Nathan. The Lord also has put away your sin. Put away means to forgive, take away, to remove guilt, and also punishment that goes with the guilt. Well, you ask, how did the Lord put away David's sin? Did he just, was it magic? Just take it off him and make it disappear? No! The Lord put David's sin in the same place he put all sins that were committed under the old covenant. He put his sin on Christ. And whereas you and I look backwards to the cross and put our sins on Christ, David looked forward, as did all the Old Testament saints, hoping in God's payment for sin through the Messiah. Great grace. God removes David's sin. Secondly, notice his sentence. Suspended. Commuted. Verse 13 continues, "You shall not die." And we've already noted that adultery and murder were capital offenses. But God in His grace suspends the death sentence for David. He indeed is a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And then third, David's son is struck. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." This is the first of four sons that David would lose. Remember his judgment on the thief. "You shall repay fourfold." And this is the first. And in the same way, dispenses His grace to you and I through Christ. Those of us, like David, under the sentence of death, and this is all of us, God extends the same offer. We see this described in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, where the Word of God says, "The people dwelling in darkness..." Go to the next slide, JT. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death," those with the death sentence hanging over their heads, "on them a light has dawned." This is Matthew speaking of Christ. And then Romans 6:23, the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Turning from our sin like David did, and turning toward Christ and His payment for sin, our sin can also be taken away, and we are given the free gift of eternal life. To us with the death sentence hanging over our heads, God extends the offer of His free grace to you if you will turn from your sins and trust Christ. Us who have tasted the riches of His grace, but have then despised it through sin, offer stands. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many years ago, Queen Elizabeth I was the reigning monarch of Great Britain. This is long before Queen Elizabeth II came to power. And the account is told about a young woman who planned to assassinate the Queen. She disguised herself as a male page and hid in the Queen's wardrobe inside her bedroom. Little did she know that every evening before the Queen went to bed, her servants came in and thoroughly searched her room. They found the young woman with a poignard, with a dagger in her possession in the Queen's wardrobe. They apprehended her and brought her before Queen Elizabeth. She realized that her case was hopeless. Pled for her life. To her knees and pleaded with the Queen to show her grace. Elizabeth, not very much fond of the idea of someone plotting against her life, said to the woman, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The woman replied, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all. It's undeserved." Replied, "Correct. I pardon you of my grace." Woman away, and Henry fills in the blanks and tells us that from that moment forward, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than the woman who had intended to take her life. To dispense His grace to you right now. To you under the sentence of death, you who have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He offers His free grace this morning. To you who have despised His grace, treason, this offer is extended to you. Yet we avoid taking God's grace for granted. Prevent ourselves from a cold and businesslike attitude toward God's grace. How indeed can we, like Paul, view it as great riches? By holding it up and looking at three sides again, the grace of God displayed in His pursuit, the grace of God despised through treason, and the grace of God dispensed in His free offer. My friend, if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk to you about it after the service this morning. There's no pressure. Nobody's going to start playing the organ. We're not going to lock the doors till somebody comes down. I wonder if you might feel His hot breath on your neck. Down. To Christ. For you who have been treasonous, Christ. We are about to take the Lord's Supper. Tell the story of the young girl who was about to take communion in an old Scottish church, and she drew back at the last minute of her guilty conscience, whereupon her minister said, "Take it, lass. It's for sinners. It's for sinners like you and me." Be prepared to take the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. Lord, to search your heart, to ferret out the treason, and then confess it to Him. If you have not trusted in Christ, please don't take communion. So would be to eat and drink, as Paul says, judgment upon yourself. Nobody's looking. Nobody cares if you don't take it. We're glad you're thinking about what you're doing. You're welcome to take it, of course, if you've trusted in Jesus. Even if you're not a part of our church family, you're welcome to take communion, provided that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. For us, as the men come forward and as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father God, I pray that you would reveal to us how great